you would, let's stand and turn in our scriptures to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'll read verses 8 to 12. Chapter 3. Hear now the word of the Lord. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we come now to the primary means of grace, the preaching and teaching of your word. And Lord, as we have already read your word and what you have here for us, help us to listen to the teaching, Lord. Help us to hear your word. Speak to us through your spirit. Encourage us and rebuke us. Train us up in the ways that we should go so that we may not depart from you. May all that we do bring honor and glory to your name. Bless this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Have you ever been in a highly charged situation? Something similar maybe to a riot, a heated discussion. I mean, we're talking about the temperature of the crowd is high. Borderline explosive, boiling point. You know, there's nothing more potentially volatile than a room full of highly charged individuals who believe very strongly in their views. And they are determined to shout down a horribly opposed view. Take a trip to a local college campus and seek to engage in meaningful debate or free speech on a topic that is taboo on today's postmodern campuses, and you may find an arena for such a charged situation. It's common for tempers to flare and for things to get out of hand because emotions are highly charged. Ideologies do not like to be scrutinized. In a blink of an eye, the situation can get out of hand and result in an escalation at some level, sometimes deadly violence, all because of a difference of opinion or an attack, whether real or perceived, on one's belief system. How should Christians respond to attacks on our faith? How should Christians respond to attacks on our faith or attacks on us because of our faith? How do we respond? To what extent, if any, do we respond and protect ourselves? What is the righteous response? These are questions that the body of Christ must constantly ask as long as she continues to live within this present evil age. The last time we were together, Peter was teaching us about a right attitude. An attitude that is righteous, meaning in right standing with God, because of the Spirit of God in our union with Christ. It's an attitude, if you remember, that mirrors Christ's attitude. We looked at the five virtues that Peter listed in verse 8. Unity, sympathy, brotherly love, tenderheartedness, and humility. We saw that these virtues that Peter listed must characterize the child of God. The one who calls upon the name of the Lord. You and I, the church. Tonight we conclude part two of our study on Christian virtue. We understand that this is an important truth regarding our sanctification. Proper thinking always implies or presupposes a proper response. Or to say it another way, doctrine demands duty. We see, we cannot just have wonderful attitudes amongst ourselves and then act devilishly towards outsiders. God's will is for us to love our enemies and to do well to those who hate us, as Jesus Himself preached on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. In other words, there is a call from God to us, His children, to have a righteous response to those who will stand opposed to what we believe in and what we stand for. We are to have a righteous response. Now, your flesh most likely does not want to heed this commandment. As a Christian, though, you're no longer to be controlled by the flesh. Remember, Christ has set you free from that, as Galatians 2:20 tells us. But you can still be tempted by the flesh to give in to its temptings. Thus, Peter warns us once again, do not give in to the flesh. Do not respond as the world responds, because you are no longer part of the world. You're different. You're now in Christ. You see, we're pilgrims, pressing on toward the goal, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, as Paul tells us in Philippians. We're different. The only way that we will overcome the temptation to act as the world is in turn to be controlled by the Spirit of God and to respond in a manner as our Lord did. Once again, as you can see, Peter is calling us to Christ and to model His example. Remember, chapter 2, verses 21 to 25 is important for 1 Peter. Remember, it's the hinge. It's where 1 Peter looks at. It's where he keeps focusing our thoughts. Look at Christ. Look at Him. Model your life after Him. And because of the Spirit of God and your union with Him, you can. It's not a pipe dream. It's not an impossibility. What He commands, He has made able for those who are in Christ. So you will respond in a righteous way because you are truly righteous in Christ, united to Him. And this unification is no small thing. It has huge consequences, and it carries with it wonderful blessings. It is major for us. Your blessing or favor from God is both temporal and eternal, present and future. Beloved of God, be united to Christ. Be united to Christ and respond with Christian virtue to those who persecute you, so that you will be a blessing and receive the blessing of being obedient children of God. There are two characteristics that should define the church body. We've already seen last time that we were together that first characteristic, that we are to be a people with a righteous attitude. Tonight, we'll look at the second characteristic. We are to be a people with a righteous response. Now, when I say a righteous response towards outsiders, and that's really who we are supposed to have a righteous response towards, those outside. I don't mean to use the term outsiders in a demeaning way. I mean, after all, we're not a cult. We're the body of Christ. When I say outsiders, what I'm referring to is those people who are not Christians. Those who have not professed Christ as their Lord and Savior. They're outside of the church. They're not professing Christ. And I believe the context of 1 Peter is referring to those who are outside of the church. Those who are persecuting the church because of her convictions. They are the ones who are opposed to the message of the gospel and those who believe it. They are so opposed that it is beyond just mere disagreements, but open hostilities. That was the context of Peter's group that he was speaking to. They were being openly persecuted. Open hostilities. So how should the church respond? Peter reminds us that we are to, one, not to respond according to the world standard. We don't respond the way the world does. And number two, we are to bless our enemies. Notice first, we do not respond according to the world standard. In the Greek here, verses 8 and 9, in our Bible it's two verses, but actually in the Greek it's one big long sentence. And it's a wonderful sentence because it describes all those virtues listed in verse 8 are describing us, the church. So it's as if Peter is writing, and this would be my translation, he's saying, all of you unified, sympathetic, loving, tender-hearted, and humble brethren, because that's who you are in Christ. Because you have the Spirit of Christ within you, and these virtues are to mark your behavior in this fallen world. Notice my translation is a lot longer than yours. Do not act like the world. Do not act like the world. Instead, be humble, prayerful, and charitable towards all, for this pleases the Lord. See, that is the idea that Peter is trying to communicate to us this evening. We are truly different from the world. Therefore, he writes in verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or cursing for cursing. And then in verse 10, for the one who desires to love life and to see good days, let him keep the tongue from evil and the lips from speaking lies. In other words, Christians are to be humble in our responses to those who oppose us. We're not to respond in the like manner of the world, no matter how bad it gets. That's the key thing right there, isn't it? No matter how bad it gets, we are not allowed to respond in like manner. See, being and acting humble towards those who persecute us for our faith is not an easy task, is it? And yet, that is exactly what we are told to do. Someone pays you in evil, you may not repay them back in evil. Somebody gives you an earful, you must not return the favor to them. Just because your pride was bruised. Why? Because God's will is for you to bridle that tongue, beloved. Bridle that tongue and use it for the glory of the Lord. Learning to keep our tongue from speaking evil and our lips from telling lies is part of Christian maturity. It's also a sign of humility. Now, the very natural, or should I say fleshly thing to do when you're mistreated or cursed is to respond in like manner, isn't it? Someone mistreats you and you respond in like manner. So when this comes, when this occurs, we are tempted to defend ourselves or to seek retribution, which is another word for vengeance. That's how the world thinks, isn't it, beloved? Pay them back. It's not your fault. They're not going to fault you for thinking that away, but that is not how the Christian should respond. As a matter of fact, Scripture is very clear that God's will is for us not to seek any form of retribution against those who persecute us, as Peter wrote in our passage, do not repay evil for evil. As well as Paul in Romans 12:17, repay no one for evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And then he even goes on later in verse 19 of chapter 12 and says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. What makes the Christian response humble is that we realize that, number one, we will be persecuted because of Christ, if indeed we suffer justly. And number two, this suffering strengthens us because it reaffirms our union with Christ. Notice first, we will be persecuted because of Christ. Christ made it very clear to us that those who follow Him will be persecuted on account of His testimony. In the Gospels, Jesus told His disciples that they would be persecuted on account of Him. Matthew 5:11. Jesus Himself speaking, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Luke 21:12. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. And then John 15:20, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted you, they will also persecute me. That's backwards. If they persecuted me, they also persecute you. And if they keep my word, they will also keep yours. Persecution of God's people happens because they belong to Christ and represent Christ to others. That is a condemning testimony that unbelievers want to silence. It's really not about you. It's really not about you. Now, I know that that does not immediately bring much comfort to the soul. That suffering unjust punishment at the moment. I know that. I know when you're suffering, it's not comforting to realize, oh, well, it's not really about me, but yet I'm the one who's receiving everything. Beloved, the Bible does not give promises that if you love God and do what He commands, all persecution will stop and you will never have to feel the effects of sin. That's not what the Scriptures teach. When Christianity is portrayed that way, it's truly not historic biblical Christianity. I mean, our study alone here in 1 Peter by now, you are to be seeing Christians will suffer. Christians will be persecuted. But this is the promise. This is how you can persevere, is knowing that God will sustain you through this trial and cause you to persevere to the end. This causes the Christian to stand, knowing that God, the one who holds life and death in His hands, determines the outcome, not you and not your persecutors. It's in God's hands. You see, our suffering reaffirms our union with Christ. Why do you persevere? Why is it that Christians persevere? How come we don't just lose hope even in the darkest of days? How come we don't just do as Job's friends told her, as his wife told him, chunk it all, curse God and die? Why not? Because we're in Christ. We're a new creation. You belong to the family of God, and your heavenly Father will take care of you. What is this present momentary affliction in light of eternity with Christ? It's nothing. It's nothing. It's nothing compared to what awaits the righteous. In fact, the present affliction, listen to this, is preparing us for glory, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:17. That's why I said that learning to keep our tongues from speaking evil and our lips from telling lies is a sign of maturity and humility. It shows that we realize that by the grace of God, we have been forgiven. We have been granted mercy, and we are reborn, spiritually speaking, so that we may obey the Lord and give glory to Him and to Him alone. We realize that the issue is not really about us, but fallen man's rebellion against God. We realize that our loving obedience testifies against their rebelliousness. We realize that this affliction that we face is actually being used by God for our sanctification. What was meant to destroy actually strengthens the Christian for glory. This must not be allowed to produce pridefulness in our hearts, but humility. Because we realize that what we have, we don't deserve it. It's grace. Mercy showered upon those who were in rebellion against God. We stand forgiven, justified before a holy God because of what Christ has done on our behalf. We don't live according to the world's standards. And because of that, we do something that truly astounds and stupefies the world. We bless our enemies. Notice, secondly, we are to bless even our enemies. Now, this is where it gets challenging. This is where it really the rubber hits the road. Up to this point, someone could say, all right, I won't act like the ungodly. I can respond differently. I could be humble and realize it's not really me they're attacking, but Christ. I could do that. But bless them? Bless my enemies? Do good to them and for them? Even those who are opposed to me and trying to hurt me, defraud me, they're slandering my name, they're trying to ruin me? Do good to them? The answer is yes. Yes. Notice that Peter writes in the second part of verse 9, but on the contrary, bless, because to this you were called, so that you might gain a blessing. God's will is for us to bless our enemies, to do good to them. If you think that only Peter said this, so did Jesus in Luke 6:28. Jesus himself said, bless those who curse you and pray for those who abuse you. By the way, he was not praying imprecatory psalms upon them. Genuine prayer for them. Paul says in Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. 1 Corinthians 4:12, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. See, it's clear from Scripture that we are to do good to our enemies, even to those, and even to love those who persecute us as Christ commanded us. Why must we bless our enemies? I believe there's two reasons that we can immediately see from our time here in 1 Peter. Number one, God will use our blessings to our enemies to draw them to Himself. When we bless our enemies, God will use that to draw His own to Himself. Notice, if you remember earlier on when we were going through 1 Peter in chapter 2, verse 12, Peter said this when he wrote, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. There is always someone watching us, sizing us up, wanting to know, is your faith in Christ legitimate? Are you another one of these fakes? Is it real? I'm always reminded of the account on the cross, where right after Jesus gave up His spirit, the Roman centurion made that amazing faith claim. Truly this man was the Son of God. Do you see how Peter keeps drawing us to Christ? To look at His example, to follow in His steps. You see, when God calls us to bless our enemies, we are following in the footsteps of Christ, replicating our Lord and Master's work and thus being a vessel for God's glory. We are a means through which God draws His people to Himself. That should change our perspective on suffering and how we respond to our accusers. So how do we bless our enemies? How do we do that? What does this blessing look like? Well, it could involve numerous things, from being merciful to them, offering them a cup of cold water, speaking kindly to them, seeking their good, even down to just praying for them, the very act of praying for your enemies, for your persecutors. The point is, if you can't be merciful and love your enemies, then how? How are you exhibiting the love of God that was so mercifully and abundantly poured out upon you when you were so wicked and so rebellious towards Him? Our blessing is both temporal and eternal. That brings us to our second point. We bless our enemies because we receive the blessing of the Lord, a reward that is both temporal and eternal. Now in verses 10 to 12, Peter quotes a section from Psalm 34. He writes, "For whoever desires to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now, before we look at how we can understand God's blessings are both temporal and eternal, we have to ask one simple question. Why would Peter quote from verse 34 at this point? Why would he quote Psalm 34? When we answer this question, we'll see that these temporal and eternal aspects of God's blessings will make sense, especially in how Peter is using them right here in our text. There's a reason why he's quoting from Psalm 34. It's because this psalm that was written by David talks about the blessings that come to those who have a righteous fear of the Lord. David wrote this psalm right after the Lord God preserved his life in the presence of Abimelech, when David acted as an insane man in the king's presence. This was recorded for us in 1 Samuel 21. Now, this is when David was on the run. Saul was chasing him down, and he goes over to the land of Gath, which, of course, is the home of Goliath. And he comes before the presence, and he's undercover, and his alias is that of a mercenary. Well, as things turn out, people realize that it's David, and they begin to say, "Well, isn't this the one who said, David, you know, Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands?" In other words, here's the great war hero who slaughtered our people. And so David begins to drool all over himself and act like a madman, and the king says, "Get him out of my presence," and he's gone. See, David knew that he got away because the Lord was watching out for him, protecting him. So he pens this psalm, calling God's people to fear the Lord and to know that God watches over and blesses the righteous. Do you now see why Peter chooses this psalm at the moment? The Lord God watches over His people and is sovereign over all events. Nothing will happen to God's elect unless He allows it to happen. That does not mean that bad will never come upon God's people, but it does mean that God allows it to happen and is in control of it, and that He will give us the grace to persevere through it. That is the blessing that Peter is talking about here in our passage. You see, Peter and David wrote about the desire to love life and see good days. I mean, who doesn't long for that? But it's different for the Christian than for the non-Christian, in that for the non-Christian, happiness or good life is always based upon the basic life moment. It's contingent upon life circumstances. But the perspective for the Christian is different, isn't it? Our happiness and our joy in life is based upon the finished work of Christ, the benefits we enjoy in Him, and the assurance that God the Father is for us. I mean, do you ever really stop to think about that for a moment? God the Father is for you, not against you, if you are in Christ. He's for you. You see, that is the real blessing. In the midst of trials, persecution, hard times, uncertainty, we can have confidence that God will preserve us through these trials and that something much better awaits us in heaven. Therefore, even in the darkest of times, the light of hope and joy in Christ can never be snuffed out for God's people. We seek and pursue peace, as the psalmist writes, because we desire to obey God. We live with an eternal perspective. There's more to this life than the immediate situation. We don't live for today. We don't find our hope and joy in these things of this world. We have something even greater that awaits us. That is the blessing, something that the unbeliever knows nothing about. and cannot understand it. Why are you happy? Why are you not pulling your hair out? Why are you not a wreck? Why is it that you have hope? How come you don't curse God? Is this a loving God that would do that for you? And the Christian says, praise be to God. He will protect me. He will watch over me. That's a blessing to have that. People without Christ have no hope. They're living on borrowed time. Think of it this way. While we're still living here on this earth, and we're journeying towards the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, that pilgrim language that Peter loves to keep reminding us of, we enjoy some of our inheritance right now. Not all of it, but some of it. I like to think of it as drippings, so to speak. The drippings of our inheritance. Like when you make a cake at home. If you're like me, I always love to dip my finger in the batter. It tastes so good, but it's nothing compared to the final product, is it? That's what it's like now for us, those of us who are living in Christ. We taste some of that wonderful blessing to come. And it's wonderful, but it's not the whole enchilada, is it? The better is still to come. That is the blessing that we have. You know, the prophet Habakkuk lived during the reign of Josiah in the year 640 to 609 BC. He watched the revival that occurred under the king Josiah. A brief moment in the life and history of Judah. A revival. And then he watched the death of Josiah. As Josiah rebelled against the Lord and tried to go and defeat the Pharaoh who was coming up to fight the enemies in 609. And Habakkuk watched Judah fall back into her wicked ways, rebellious against the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in the prophecy that we have in the Old Testament, which is by his name, we see a man perplexed by the events going on around him. He questions God, not in a way that questions the goodness of God or God's goodness towards his people, but he questions, why does God allow wickedness to continue? Why does the Lord allow wickedness to continue? And that's a question that God's people have been asking time and time again. And when God responds and says, well, I'm going to send the Babylonians, who, by the way, are even worse than the Israelites, and they're going to destroy and take away the nation into captivity, he's even more astounded. Lord, why would you allow that to happen to God's people? Why? Why do you allow such high-handed rebellion to occur? Why do so many of our brethren, why have they been martyred over the life of the church for their faith in God? Why does God allow His children to be persecuted? Why does God put up with so much wickedness and blasphemy of His name? Why? Why does God allow things to happen in this world such as the Third Reich? Why does He allow the Gulag? Why does He allow Khmer Rouge? Why does He allow Darfur, Somalia, Iraq? Places where God's children have faced persecution and their own death. Why? When is God going to set things straight? We don't know, do we? But we do know one thing. Like Habakkuk said, the righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. God's people, His children, those who are called by the name of Christ, are different. We are no longer part of the world, meaning that we're not controlled by the world's way of thinking and reasoning. We live according to the will of God, His standard, not man's. We are strengthened by the Spirit of God who resides in all who call upon the name of the Lord. and believe in Christ Jesus for their remission of sin, of their sins and their righteousness and His righteousness given to them. The righteous shall live by faith. We will be persecuted, but we will stand. Our hind legs, using the terminology of Habakkuk, will be strengthened by the Lord Jesus Christ. We too will persevere because of who we are in Christ. So until the Lord comes again, whether in death or in the air, beloved, stand strong in the Lord. When reviled, do not revile in return. Do not repay evil for evil. Respond as our Lord did. Pray for them. Do good to them. That is God's will for His children. Now to God be the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. We pray this in the matchless and glorious name of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen.